I have to tell you, we're going to look at a really depressing psalm today. That would be Psalm 88, which you can find on page 865 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, while you're finding today's psalm, I want you to know that today's sermon is not going to be all bad news. How can it be? Jesus is risen from the dead. We are set free from sin. We are assured of hope in God's kingdom forever. That said, today's psalm is a bit of a downer. Actually, that's a bit of an understatement. Psalm 88 is like a lot of other psalms where the psalmist speaks and complains about really hard things in life and where they lament that the misery that they find themselves in. But all those other psalms, they all seem to resolve. They all seem to end with some glimmer of hope. Not so with Psalm 88. It ends in a dark place. Like literally, like the last line in this psalm is, "Darkness is my closest friend," or "my only friend," as some translations say. Aren't you glad you came to church today, huh? Well, I'm glad you came, and I actually am glad that this psalm is in Scripture. I agree with one commentator who says, it is good that we have a psalm like this, but it is also good that we only have one psalm like this. I'll admit, I don't like today's psalm, but I actually think that we need this psalm. That's because some things don't resolve in life. Not for a while, or not in the ways that we hope and pray for. Sometimes not at all. At least not on this side of eternity. But there is hope to be found in the God who saves. So says Psalm 88. Listen to this song of despair. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night, I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom remember you no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me my friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As expected, I heard a little reservation in your thanks be to God there. I mean, that's an unsettling psalm, isn't it? So you may wonder, well, why are we talking about it today? Well, two reasons. First of all, it's in the Bible, which means you're bound to read this at some point. That is assuming you read your Bible, and I hope you read your Bible. I encourage you to read your Bible, all of it, because this is one of the ways where we actually connect with the God who gives us life. That's reason number one. Reason number two is, I have a surprising number of conversations with people who say things that sound like Psalm 88. Now, so you know, most of those conversations are with people who don't call this church home. What I mean is people walk into this church all the time. Many of them are in some pretty dark places. Many of them would profess faith, but they find themselves saying things like this. And every time I meet with someone like that, I can't help but wonder if those of us who call this place home, if we don't at times feel the same way. What I mean is, I wonder if some of us don't have Psalm 88 moments, but maybe we're afraid to say something because we feel like we can't do that in the context of the church. Sometimes I wonder if we're afraid to tell people the truth, that we're struggling in life, that we're afraid of death, that we're mad at God. Well, Psalm 88 is proof that we can share those things with God. It begins like this: Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night, I cry out to you. That's the high note in this psalm. As you notice, things get dark pretty quickly. Now, that said, there actually is some hope in the simple fact that the psalmist, who is in a really dark place, is still talking to God. Now, the psalmist, according to the note at the top of Psalm 88 in your Bibles, you'll see is a man named Heman the Ezrahite, whom we know next to nothing about, other than the fact that we know that the Heman is not the masters of the universe, Heman. This is a regular guy who seems like he's really struggling. I mean, he says that he is overwhelmed with troubles in verse 3. He is near death in verse 4. And he feels cut off from God in verse 5. What do you think is going on here? Like, what happened to drive the psalmist to a place of such darkness? Well, the thing is we don't actually know, because the psalmist doesn't tell us exactly what's going on. But he does give us some clues. I mean, he says that he's been suffering since he was young in verse 15. It seems to me that perhaps this person has been suffering for a really long time. It seems that he has been praying to God, crying out to him for a really long time, but he's received no relief or answer. It also sounds that he might be nearing death. I mean, he literally says that in verse 3, but then he uses all kinds of pictures to explain this for us. He talks about the grave. He talks about the pit, which is another word for Sheol, which is the Hebrew place of the dead. Not the same as Hades, not the same as hell, but not exactly a happy place. He also speaks of drowning via these images of a flood and waves crashing over him. He also name drops the land of oblivion and destruction. Now, I don't know if the psalmist is facing some kind of terminal illness, or he simply is wasting away after a long battle, after many years of suffering. What I do know is he's in a dark place. And what makes that darkness seem so dark is the thought that God may have actually caused all of this suffering. There's this strange tension that you'll find in Psalm 88. That on the one hand, the psalmist says that God is his only hope, but he also seems to suggest that God is his adversary. You put me in the pit. Your wrath lies heavy on me. You have taken away all my friends. Now, on one hand, the psalmist is being theologically accurate here. Like, if God is truly sovereign over all things, then yeah, I think he bears some responsibility in all the things that happen to us, including the bad things that God allows to happen to us. But on the other hand, I don't think the psalmist is trying to espouse some good theology. I think he's crying out in despair. And I think he really does blame God for the bad things that are happening. He says, your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. Why do you hide your face from me? What do we do with this psalm? Well, I think we should start by recognizing that this is not the only place in Scripture where someone unloads on God. Like I said earlier, there are multiple psalms that say things like this to God. Those psalms just tend to resolve in the end. But there's also an entire book of the Bible. It's called the Book of Job, which speaks of the very same thing. In fact, there are remarkable similarities between Psalm 88 and the Book of Job. There are so many similarities that at least one scholar says that he thinks Heman the Ezrahite may have written both of them. Suppose that's possible. But I also like to imagine that there is more than one person who struggles with these kind of moments in Scripture. I mean, when I meet with hurting people, I like to be able to point to multiple examples to say, see, you can tell God exactly what you're thinking and feeling. I can also imagine myself interacting with God like that if I were in a Psalm 88 situation. How about you? Like, if you were enduring a long season of suffering, if you were crying out to God day and night and you were finding no relief, no answer, what would you say to God? Or maybe I should ask, what are you saying to God if you currently find yourself in a season of suffering? But wherever we find ourselves now and in the future, Psalm 88 actually encourages us to keep talking to God. I mean, the psalmist says, I cry out to you day and night. I call on you every day. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. In other words, after I endure another sleepless night, after I prayed you would take me in the night, I get up and I do it again. It's no small thing that prayer is still a regular part of this person's life, even though it kind of seems like God isn't interested in taking his call. Now, so, you know, some commentators say that one of the reasons that the psalmist feels close to death may not be because he's about to die, but it's because of the silence of God. Old Testament believers didn't have the same confidence that New Testament believers have about the afterlife. Now, this is partly because Jesus had not been raised to life, but it's also because the Old Testament is not quite as clear about what happens on the other side of the grave. I mean, it says some things, but it's a little bit fuzzy at times, which is why some ancient Jews thought that nothing happened on the other side of the grave. Like, you went to Sheol, and that was the end of the story. Death was the end. Well, take note of the fact that Psalm 88 talks about God not talking to the dead. Notice that the psalmist says it feels like he is being cut off from God's care. I don't know whether he believed that or he's simply tempted to believe it, but that was the view of many at the time. Now, that said, it isn't just Old Testament folks who struggle with this. This happens in modern times, or at least in slightly more modern times. There's a 16th century mystic named St. John of the Cross, which is an awesome name if you ask me. St. John of the Cross wrote a book called The Dark Night of the Soul, which sounds like a Batman sequel. Anyway, in The Dark Night of the Soul, St. John of the Cross, who's also got a pretty stellar bowl cut, he talks about this transformation that can happen in us in long seasons of suffering by the grace of God. Now, that's not a new concept that John came up with. Scripture talks about this. Scripture often talks about how God uses suffering and hardship to shape us for his purposes. Here are a couple examples. There are many others. But the way that St. John talks about those hopes, those promises from Scripture, sounds a lot like Psalm 88. I mean, John talks about being full of doubt, full of despair. He writes of disintegration, which is not all that different from deconstruction that people will talk about today. He mentions fear, affliction, and horror. Sounds like Psalm 88, doesn't it? It also sounds like another John who you might be a bit more familiar with. That would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as you may know, is the man whom God handpicked to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Like, John's mission in life was to prepare the way for Jesus to preach the way. And that's what John did. That is, until he got arrested and sentenced to death. Talk about a dark night of the soul, right? Well, John knew he was nearing the end of his life. He was walking the green mile, as they say, when he sent some friends to ask Jesus, hey, are you the one or should we look for someone else? That's a polite way of saying, I don't know if I believe you anymore. Like, I know God said he was going to send someone to save us, but I don't know if that's you because this doesn't feel like the way it was supposed to go. Keep in mind, this is John the Baptist. This is the man who is prophesied about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the guy whom Luke says jumped for joy in the womb when Jesus' mother walked into the room. This is John, who saw the Spirit descend on Jesus and who heard God say, "This is my Son," when he baptized Jesus. And yet, John is facing some serious doubt. Why is that? Well, because he felt like God abandoned him. He got put in prison, where I'm assuming he prayed all kinds of prayers for deliverance, prayers that God didn't seem to be answering. Then he finds out he's about to die, that he's perhaps going to be cut off from God's care. Again, that's what people in his day, some, believed. Like, this doesn't seem like this should be God's will for my life. This doesn't seem like it's God's plan for the world. Now, it would be easy for us to pass judgment on John because he had an advantage that you and I don't have. I haven't seen the Spirit descend on Jesus. In fact, I haven't seen Jesus face to face. It'd be easy to judge John, but I think we should cut John some slack. I mean, because this is, after all, where people tend to go when life doesn't go the way we want it to. And beyond that, there's some really fascinating things that happen with this interaction with Jesus. Now, the first thing that I think we can learn by paying attention to John is the fact that even though he's in a dark place, he keeps talking to God. Like, he literally sends people to talk to Jesus. And while I'm sure Jesus heard some things that were quite disappointing, he thought John might be further along at this point, at least John hasn't given up on him. The encouragement, once again, is to keep reaching out to God. But of course, the thing that I think is most helpful and most hopeful in this account is the fact that Jesus doesn't give up on John either. I mean, he doesn't blow him off like, "I can't believe this guy." No, Jesus, first of all, answers John's question. Are you the one? That is, are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior of the world? Jesus answers his question by telling him exactly what he did to prove that he's the Savior of the world. By the way, those things are the very things that John said Jesus would do to prove that he's the Savior of the world. But beyond just answering John's question, he actually honors his faith and he honors his searching. Like, Jesus literally meets John in the midst of this dark night of the soul moment. He honors him. That unfortunately doesn't seem to happen in Psalm 88. Now, perhaps something happened later. Maybe after Psalm 88 was written, maybe God showed up in a powerful way and he answered the psalmist's prayer and provided relief. Maybe that happened. Or maybe God simply welcomed the psalmist into his kingdom upon the psalmist's death. Maybe he just wiped away every tear from his eye as he gave him his eternal reward. Like, we don't actually know what happens after this psalm is written, but we can see that nothing happens in the middle of it. Things don't resolve. And as such, darkness is the final word in Psalm 88. But you know, darkness doesn't have to be our final word. I mean, even if suffering won't lift, even if God seems nowhere to be found, even if people tell us we're crazy for still trusting God, or even if people tell us that we should just curse God and die like Job's friends tell him to do, darkness doesn't have to be our final word because of Jesus. I mean, not only does he meet us in the dark nights of our soul, he endured a dark night of the soul. He did so on the cross. Actually, Jesus endured a dark night of the soul even before he got to the cross. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's killed, has some serious Psalm 88 vibes. So does his prayer on the cross, where Jesus quotes a famous psalm, Psalm 22, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus said that as he laid down his life for us, as he was crucified for our sin, as he endured hell on our behalf. Hell, which, by the way, is sometimes referred to as an outer darkness. Now, for the record, I should make it clear that I'm not saying that Jesus went to a place called hell after he died, because I don't actually know where Jesus went after he died. Maybe you wondered that when we read the Apostles' Creed earlier. There are all kinds of theories because we don't know where he went. Scripture doesn't tell us where he went. But what Scripture tells us is Jesus was abandoned. He was forsaken. He was considered cursed by God. He took our place. He died on our behalf. And thanks be to God, he rose in victory over everything that is contrary to the will of God. He beat back the darkness. He defeated death. He triumphed over hell. And he promises us a day is coming when the sting of these things will be no more. And in the meantime, he assures us that he's with us at all times in all things. He's with us, even when we feel like we're at death's door. Even when we are at death's door. He's with us in our suffering, which he understands because he suffered as well. He's with us in our celebrations because every good gift comes from him. And he assures us that we are precious both in life and in the next life. Friends, there are good things that await those who trust in him on the other side of the grave. But did you know there are some good things to enjoy right now with him on this side of the grave? Right about the time this guy named St. John of the Cross was writing books like Dark Night of the Soul, there were some folks who got together and wrote something called the Heidelberg Catechism. Perhaps you've heard of it. The Heidelberg Catechism, in this really wordy slide, asks an important question, and that is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil, from hell, you might say. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I know that those words are familiar to some of you. They are unfamiliar to others. I hope that they might be an encouragement to all of us. I hope they might also drive us to continue crying out to God in all things, including those moments of difficulty. And you know what? If the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't do it for you, maybe David Bowie can. Yes, that David Bowie, the rock star. I know that some of you maybe were expecting that I was going to drop a little Simon and Garfunkel in this. Because Simon and Garfunkel actually has a song that begins with a line, "Hello, darkness, my old friend." That's about a different subject matter, by the way. And more to the point, I actually found something that David Bowie said to be quite instructive for the conversation at hand. David Bowie said, "Religion is for people who are afraid of hell. Spirituality is for people who have been there." Now, I don't know what David Bowie believed about God or Jesus or the other side of the grave. In fact, as best I can tell, David Bowie tried out all kinds of religions as he was seeking some sense of relief in the world. And he was seeking relief because David Bowie suffered quite a number of things. Despite his fame, despite all the fun he seemed to be having, there was some pretty rough stuff going on. Some of it self-inflicted, some of it simply the realities of living in a fallen world. And why I think his words are so helpful for us to consider is that you and I face some similar things. And there are ways to try to deal with the sin and the suffering, the darkness, the shame, the heaviness of the world. And you know what? There are some religious ways to deal with it. There are also some irreligious ways to deal with it, to just try to numb ourselves to these things that are happening. But our hope is found in the fact that there is a God who has gone to hell and back on our behalf. His name is Jesus. He is the God who saves. He is the one who invites us to call on him because he understands what it's like. He's the one who invites us to cry out to him and to tell him the truth the whole truth. Friends, this is the good news. And so rejoice in this truth. In him is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Thanks be to God.